Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now, this is the first sermon in our sermon series on the life of Abraham. And we begin our study in its prologue, the genealogy of Terah, which extends back to Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. We're returning, really, to where we left off about 18 months ago in our series on Genesis 1 through 11. We ended then in God's judgment and intervention at humanity's disobedience in the Tower of Babel. Following the confusion of language at that tower, wave after wave of warriors and shepherds and builders left the plain of Mesopotamia for the four corners of the earth. As they swarmed out, they pushed one another further west and east through commerce, adventure, exploration, conquest, and appetite. And as they went, they took their rebellious hearts with them. The scattering was by and large a scattering of idolatrous pagans, regardless of whether they were descendants of Shem or Ham or Japheth. Now, we saw in our previous study how Moses used the real contrast of sin's darkness as some sort of dark cloth, as it were, to make the grace of God shine out all the more brightly, all the more gloriously. And now Moses zeroes in again here on a specific people and a specific family. Now, we learned in Genesis chapter 3 that when God declared the new order to the cosmos after the disobedience of our first parents, that there is now conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The real conflict is between your offspring and her offspring. It is a spiritual conflict that will manifest itself in many ways. God is not referring to physical offspring only, but indeed to the spiritual descendants of both seeds. In other words, one can indeed become a child of Satan only by will, heart, and intent. So the new order of things is a divided one. Two spiritualities, your seed and her seed. And this idea of her seed and that contention with the serpent seed has tracked all the way through those first eight chapters of Genesis, culminating in the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 4, we saw how Cain, as the Apostle John describes him in 1 John 3:12, was of the evil one. He murders his brother Abel, who was righteous, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. The conflict reaches its final battle between two individuals. We know this because the noun seed and offspring is singular, not plural. We're ending up focusing on a specific individual, the Redeemer promised in Genesis 3:15, who would crush the serpent's head. This is exactly how the New Testament explains the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this way, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul argues that the use of the singular seed in God's promise to Abraham, and that seed refers to Christ. In Genesis 3:15, we have the prophecy of the cross, where Satan will strike the heel of Christ, the suffering on the cross, but that Christ would strike Satan's head through his death and glorious resurrection. But we also learned in our previous study of Genesis 1 through 11 how genealogies serve gospel purposes, because they look back through the darkness of sin and death, where it seems that the gospel itself and the promise of Genesis 3:15 is hanging by a knife point. And we also see how it illustrates God's faithfulness to his promise as the genealogy looks forward through a genealogical line where the hope of the future still rests in this one seed. This line, we learned, is the triumphant one, the line of Seth that will arise to crush the serpent. So since Genesis chapter 4, Moses has kept this broad view in mind, zeroing in upon Noah and his three sons, judgment and salvation. Now, after Babel, once more, through a genealogy, he zeroes in on a specific family and on another crisis to God's promise. We see it in chapter 11, verse 30 of the genealogy. Do you see it there? Now, Sarah was barren. She had no child. What of the woman's seed? What of the faithful line of Seth? Is there no hope for humanity? Will we groan under sin and death for eternity, separated from the God who created us? So this is where the story of Abram begins. And we must look carefully here at this beginning in the prologue, asking some simple questions, because not everything is apparent in these five verses. There are clues we find in other points of the scripture that inform us of how significant the crisis truly is. So I'll ask three simple questions: where, when, and how. We begin with where. Now, Moses takes care to set out for us road markers, as it were, of the journey ahead. And we find this in what I would call the who married who generations of Terah. Well, the first thing you learn in these verses is here is a family at risk of dying out. The crisis is underlined in verse 26. When as human longevity continued to fall since the flood, notice Terah only begins having children when? At the late age of 70. Imagine this, young men and women all around him in the generations that he grew up with, they're having their families, but Terah, no. Indeed, we learn that he has survived his first wife for a second. Still, no children, only at 70. He has three sons. But now we have a family tragedy. One of his sons dies before the father. Haran dies while still in Ur of the Chaldees. One son marries the niece of that dead brother. Nahor marries Milcah, the orphan daughter of this departed brother Haran, perhaps to somehow conserve the name of the family, as if this was some sort of proto-levirate marriage understanding that we find later on in the Law of Moses. We also learn how Haran fathered a son, Lot, the nephew who would give Abram so much worry in the years ahead, whose descendants, for those who hear this for the first time as they wandered in the wilderness, were the group that would lead Israel into idolatry and disobedience. On the other hand, one of the descendants would take her place in our Savior's own genealogy. It is Ruth. We also learn two things about Abram's wife, Sarai. First, I've already mentioned the crisis. She is barren. Abraham also is elderly, as is his wife. Now, this fact becomes a great trial and test of Abraham's life. We find how barrenness becomes part of the cycle of God's promise, human crisis, and then God's intervention to save. We find it in the matriarchs Rebekah and Rachel. We find it in the mothers of Samson and of Samuel. Barrenness. But the second fact we learn is what is actually missing here. What about Sarah's family? We get a clue later. Now you have to put a thumb here and or write down chapter 20, verse 12. Because it's there that now Abraham, in order to save his own skin, confesses to Abimelech that Sarai is indeed his half-sister. She is the daughter of Terah by another wife, not Abram's mother. So once again, we see this gathering together of the family in some way to somehow preserve it. But most importantly, we need to understand also the spiritual condition of this tiny inbred family that teeters on the brink of extinction. And simply put it as this, they are not virtuous believers. They were moon worshippers living in Ur. Ur was the leading center of a lunar religion. And that should not surprise us because agriculture is governed by the cycles of the moon, when to plant, when to harvest, when to take the first fruits. It's only in our own modern era that agriculture has changed so significantly. But you can still find the old farmer's almanac, can't you? And there learn of the phases of the moon and the planting and harvesting of crops. But we also benefit from the fact that Ur's cemeteries are thoroughly excavated in the 1920s and 30s. So we can find out from what is buried with the dead a whole range of important cultural artifacts and texts preserved in clay, hardened and buried with bodies. We learn that the city was dominated in Abram's day by a massive three-stage ziggurat, which still exists if you dare visit central Iraq today. Each stage was colored distinctly, the top level bearing a silver one-room shrine to the moon goddess. Presumably, the moon at its zenith would reflect in the silver of the chamber. And Ur's cemeteries reveal that the ritual burials of the royal family were sealed with human sacrifice. As far as the family of Terah, we have clues in their names. They come straight out of the cult of moon worship. Terah itself is related to moon and month, lunar month. Sarai, in the original language, means the queen of the lunar consort, the queen lunar consort. Milcah is the daughter of the moon. And if we have any doubt as to Abram's spiritual condition, we have another hint in Joshua 24, verse 2. It's there in the renewal of Israel's covenant after their conquest of Canaan. Joshua stands up, and in that covenant renewal, he begins with what? History. Early history. And this is what he says. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Another clue is later in the story of Genesis. Now we're back with Jacob, when he flees from his uncle Laban with his wives and sons and wealth. Laban, remember, the son of Nahor and Milcah. We read how Laban's away shearing sheep, and Rachel steals her father's household gods. This is significant, because it's the very question that Laban accuses Jacob in chapter 31, verse 30 of Genesis. "You want to return home?" he says. "Fine, but why did you steal my gods?" And we can also add that he is told in a dream by God not to pursue Jacob, to harm him. So they swear an oath of peace between them. And this is what Laban says now in verse 53. "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father judge between us." So what do we learn here? We learn that Abram, Nahor, and their father Terah acknowledge the true God. In other words, somehow the message from Seth through that line, Noah and Shem, make it somehow to this little family. But, and it's a big but, because of their polytheism, because of the way it worked through the culture, that you couldn't become prosperous or influential without it, they incorporated the Lord God into a larger lunar pagan pantheon. One can imagine, as a moon worshiper, Abraham had stood atop the ziggurat, stargazing on the night watch, offering his worship. He may well have witnessed human sacrifice of moon worship at that silver room in the summit. There may have been times that he might have mused, perhaps there is something greater than the order of nature, the waxing and waning of the moon, but that was soon quenched. On his own, Abram was dead. Dead in sin, dead according to the flesh. Sarai was barren. But now the when question. It's in this darkness, you see. This is the question. When is Abraham called? When we read verses 31 and 32, we could conclude that Terah moved his family to Haran and lived there for some time. And then he died age 205. And after that, that's when God calls Abram, because that's the order that we find in our text. But neither Genesis nor the rest of the Old Testament or the New will allow this. Abram was a lunar-worshipping pagan in Ur when he's called. When God later affirms his covenant with Abram in Genesis 15, he says this, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." And the most explicit account of his call while in Ur is the testimony of Stephen in Acts 7 that we heard as our New Testament reading. Now, how can we solve the mystery here? Well, we have to remember that Terah began having children at the late age of 70. So we can estimate that Terah was around 130 when Abram was born, and that he lived 75 more years until the age of 205, as we read in verse 32. Because 12 verse 4 tells us this, that Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So the point here is that it was in darkest Ur that Abram saw the glory of God, heard the call to depart, go to a land that God would show him, and the promise that through him the nations of the world will be blessed. And somehow he convinces his father Terah to leave with him. And when they get to Haran, interestingly enough, another center of moon worship. In other words, they're pagans still. Terah cannot continue. I would guess age has caught up with him. So his dutiful son waits the years in Haran until Terah dies. So Moses here is being very specific for us in the timing to underline the utter lostness of Abram. Abram is the pagan. He's advanced in years. He's prosperous and settled in his pagan world. But he is the only one in his culture, amongst this little tiny family, that there is just this whisper of a memory of God's promise. And amazingly, on the basis of hearing alone, he risks it all to follow God's word. Now, none of us, my dear friends, have ever done anything comparable to this. And we would trivialize if we imagine that we have. What I see here is an amazing miracle of God's calling and his election. Because there is the worst subject in someone like Abram. We sometimes say how a person may know enough of the gospel to gain an immunity from the gospel. We used to meet this all the time in the Episcopal Church, didn't we? Those who were nominally Christian knew enough about Jesus, but that was it. And they had hardened hearts against the gospel. It's an even deeper darkness than those who have never heard. Abram had something. It required an extraordinary work of God to bring Abraham to faith. More about that next time. But rather ask the simple question, how did Abraham do these things? We know the answer because the letter to the Hebrews tells us this. He uses Abram as an illustration of faith. Paul does the same in Romans chapter 4. In Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith produces some sense of trust and certainty that the promise is real, this thing for which he hopes. Therefore, when Abram heard God's call, he became so certain that God would do this, establish a great people through him, that the future promise was transposed to his present reality. And therefore, we begin to see this consistent obedience in Abram. This obedience is the evidence of a changed heart. It steps out in this way. You see, my dear friends, Moses is very good at teaching the people of Israel, and indeed to us as well. The two people he's highlighted across these chapters in early Genesis. Since the disobedience of Abraham, he has two in mind, Noah and Abram, both whose faith was tested. Noah, in the ridiculous fact that he builds an ark to save his household, to the mockery of the world around him. Abram, to go to a place he's never seen, to an inheritance that seems unlikely in the extreme, not even knowing where he's going. But as we shall see, Abram's faith is tested and tested and tested and tested again and again and again, just as Noah's was in the ark's building. Noah's faith brings salvation to his family and preserve the promise of the seed of Eve. Abram's faith creates a people through whom the promise will be fulfilled. And it begins in utter spiritual darkness. Human sacrifice. A corrupt message of God's promise. Faith is that instrument with which we receive God's righteousness and God's word. I do hope that we all believe that word, so that the promises that are not present to us now, but will become present to us one day in that steadfastness of the one who has promised it to you and to me. May we enjoy the promises now because we trust in God. And because we do, may we obey every word that comes from his mouth. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, Ancient Truth, Real People, New Life.